We come today to consider really what true worship is. What is it more than? We've been looking, I suppose, over the last weeks at aspects of the church and what should be central to our life here as a congregation, as a group of believers. And we've been doing that under the heading Jesus-centered, people-focused. And hopefully in a few weeks' time, as we conclude the series, you will have the new vision in printed form and be able to read it and to take it home. This morning, I don't intend that what we say or what we share together, or that this sermon, in a sense, will turn into a kind of lecture on church architecture, since I'm no expert on the subject anyway. But some of the things seem obvious to me as we look around and as we look at the front and centre of any church building or any place where worship takes place, we will discover, I think, what is central in that congregation. Now that occurred to me, should have known it, probably did know it but had forgotten it. But it occurred to me again last week while I was looking at the website of another church in the city centre of Belfast. And in that church, the instruments and the band were very prominent in the at the front in the photograph in one picture on the website. And it reflected, I think, the place that was given to praise whenever that church came together. And so it turned out, in fact, some days later when I read a report of the service, because the visitor who was there who made the report commented that the praise, the singing, lasted for an hour. Now, here the same thing is seen, but in a different sense, I suppose. The pulpit here, where I'm standing today, and the communion table, which is at the front of the church here, just in front of the organ, these things are central. And their prominence within the architecture of the building signifies the importance that our denomination, the Presbyterian Church, places on the Word of God and the sacraments, so that Word and sacrament are prominent as far as our worship is concerned. Now, as far as that is, as far as worship is concerned, some see bands and loud music and vibrant singing and contemporary words as vital to praise. Other people see an organ and a choir and the old blue hymn book as the things that must be present if praise is to take place. And worship can only happen if the words of the hymns and the tunes that those hymns are sung to were written before 1900. What constitutes good worship to the modern mind is as individual as personal tastes. But even putting it in those terms, even saying that, is to reflect a misunderstanding. It's not about us. It's not about what satisfies us, or at least it shouldn't be about what satisfies us. But it is all about our Lord and our God. And I set those images up, of course, to knock them down, for a trust and a belief that you're capable people. And I hope that you're able to understand by now that none of these things define worship, nor are they actually essential to worship, though some of them can, through some of them, we can express our worship. Well, then the question remains, does it not? What is worship? If it's not the hymn book that you use or the instruments that are used to lead praise, what actually is worship? Well, Ben read earlier the account of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well at Sychar. Whenever she came in the heat of the day to draw water from the well. We're all familiar with that story. What we don't recognise in it is that all sorts of social conventions are put to the wall here. They are broken in that meeting with Jesus. She is a Samaritan. The place where this meeting takes place is a city called Sychar, which is in the heart of Samaria. And I once read that the devout Jew would often take a detour by several miles to avoid walking through the area that was or constituted Samaria. And John makes that note, does he not, in the scriptures here, in his gospel? Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She is a woman. She's not only a Samaritan, but she's also a woman. And good Jewish men did not speak to women other than their wives. And certainly they did not speak to women in public. And here Jesus actually does both. Now he is thirsty. He comes to the well. He has nothing to draw the water with. And she, as she comes to draw that water, can meet his need at that moment. But as Jesus gets into this conversation with her, he is clear that her need is greater than his. And that she has a need which he alone can meet. The need for water that springs up within. The need for water that wells up to eternal life. She is in need of new life in the Spirit. And it's clear that as the conversation goes on, that the woman actually doesn't have a clue what Jesus is speaking about. She associated drawing water with the coming, with coming to the well. We see that in verse 15. And if he could give her water that would save her coming day after day to the well, that would be good. So she didn't understand really what Jesus here is speaking about. She could cut out, if he would give her this water, she could cut out the journey to the well at a time when any sensible person was resting in the shade. But with his divine knowledge, he tells her, go and get your husband. Which of course she can't do, and she is truthful. I can't do that, I can't get him. And the reason that she can't go and get her husband is stated in verse 18. That she has had five husbands. And the man that she is currently living with is not her husband at all. Now whenever she hears him say this, whenever he agrees and commends her, as it were, for the truth that she speaks, for telling the truth, she thinks that he is a prophet. She sees something in him now at last. Maybe even he's the prophet that the Samaritans were expecting, the one that the Jews called the Messiah or Christ. Now this was a perfect opportunity, was it not, presented to her. Here now she could, in a sense, deflect things from herself, but also ask a controversial question. Find out something that was important to her. He could settle an argument that had existed, that had gone on between her people, the Samaritans, and the Jews, about where the place of worship should be. And the Jews say that it should be Jerusalem. Her Samaritan forefathers said that it was on Mount Gerizim. Verse 20. So which was it? Where is the right place to worship? Where should worship take place? Well, now this all seems very foreign to us. So the question must come then, why did it matter? Well, let me give you a little bit of background that may help you to see what the issue here is. You see, to the Jews, the reason why the Jews shunned the Samaritans was to them, the Samaritans were a polluted race. They were in a way related to the Jews. They constituted, they had their roots in the 10 tribes that formed Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split in Israel. But they were mixed with foreigners brought in by various waves of conquerors in the succeeding time. The Samaritans did not accept the full Old Testament, but worked very much on the first 5 books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, in the books of Moses. They didn't accept the Davidic kings, the kings that came from David's line. And their worship, they believe, predated the Jerusalem temple. And so they worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Around that place, you see, Abraham and Jacob and Moses had all built altars to worship God around that place. Well, we might think that this is silly. But just as silly is the view that worship can only take place in a building that has stained glass and a spire, as opposed to taking place in a converted warehouse. Or, equally, that meeting in a warehouse liberates worship. If ever true worship was tied to a place or a building, in the past, it is no longer so. Well, the NIV has not got the best translation here. Verses 21 and 23. It is not the time that is coming. But what the Greek actually says is the hour is coming. The hour is coming when neither in this place nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. The hour in John's Gospel always has a special significance. And in John's Gospel, where we see R in that context, it referred to Jesus' coming, to Jesus' time, especially to the time of his death. Now, we know that when the temple curtain was torn in two, as Jesus died, remember in the Gospels, we're told that the temple was torn, the curtain there, the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. And what did it symbolize? It symbolized access to the Father in and through Jesus Christ and his death. Now, since God is omnipresent, in other words, that he is present everywhere, we can worship him in every place if that worship is in the name of Jesus Christ and through him. But that has always actually been the case, I suppose, in a sense, that we could worship God wherever he was. And careful reading of the Old Testament will reveal that to us and prove the point. Yesterday, I read Psalm 139 to a patient at the hospice. I'm not sure whether you're familiar with that, but when you hear these words, you'll probably remember them. For there the psalmist actually is, David. And this is what he writes. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. Worship is not about a place. Worship is not about a method. Worship is not about the trappings that we surround our services with. It is, in the first place, spiritual. It is in the spirit. Now, we recognize, firstly, then, that God is spirit. What is he like? How do we define that? Well, he is not like us. He is not flesh and blood like us. He is not earthbound. He is wholly different. He is invisible. He is divine. He is unknowable unless he makes himself known. And worship is always a spiritual activity. It is an activity in which we need the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the commentator Don Carson referred to examples of the Spirit and his work in the Old Testament when he said this. There in the Old Testament, the Spirit is renovative. In other words, if I can give you an example, when he empowers people to do a work, or that he empowers people to change in some way. Secondly, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is life-giving. And the word that is used in the Old Testament can also be translated breath. So it is like the breath of God coming. And we get a picture of that in Ezekiel's vision in the Valley of Dry Bones, where the breath of God comes on the bodies that are formed around these dry bones, and they come to life and they stand up a great army. It is the Spirit of God that breathes life into them. And the third thing is that he is creative. As we worship the Spirit, in worship, the Spirit of God is seen in this creation story as the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters at creation. Now, true worship then can only happen when the Spirit of God is already at work, renewing our minds, bringing life to us, new life, and creating a unity in Jesus Christ. And worship is primarily, it is primarily a work and activity of the heart and the soul. Someone said that it engages the mind, the emotions, and the body. But its center is deeper than those things. Mind, emotions, and body. And that actually, that perspective, that is the perspective of the whole Bible, of what is true worship and what true worship involves. And it was always like that, as far as I can see. The biblical perspective has always been that. Now, take Psalm 103 as an example of that. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You see, it is all my inmost being, praise his holy name. The whole personality is involved in what is spiritual. When we worship, it is a divine activity, and so it comes right from within. It comes deep, or it ought to come from deep within the heart. It is the heart's cry of praise to God. It's a response of lives that are changed by the power of God, the power of the Spirit, as we bring praise to God and the one who enables true praise to take place. Is the Holy Spirit of God. The second characteristic of true worship is that it is truthful. It is true. Worship in spirit and in truth. And it's these two things, because actually in the Greek there is that, in spirit and in truth. So again, the NIV just doesn't have it exactly right, in spirit and truth. And we may say there's not a great deal of difference, but it does emphasize that these two things must be present. Now again, that takes us back to the book of Psalms. And we look back to the book of Psalms for help here. Again, this is not something that is entirely new. This has always been the case, that we worship in the Spirit and also in truth. Where do I get that from? Why can I say it? Well, when you go to Psalm 24, you will see the same thing. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by any false god or anything that is false in some creation or some translations. Truthfulness then is a character. Truthfulness in our character is important, but also having a clear knowledge of the one that we worship. These two things are vital for true worship to take place. That we must be truthful in our character, but also have a clear knowledge of the one that we worship. And when we look back to verse 22, we see what Jesus said here to the woman. We worship what we know. Samaritans didn't worship who they knew. Now, worship directed at something false, or worship conducted in a manner that is not in keeping with the revealed character of God, is not worship. What may be known about God is revealed only by God himself, only by God the Holy Spirit. And the true worshipper is faithful to that revelation of God, what God reveals about himself. And that revelation is in the Bible. It is seen in the Bible. It is understood from God's word. But the fullest revelation, the perfect revelation, comes, of course, in Jesus Christ, God's living word. And we worship always in Jesus' name. Now, I hope that that hasn't gone over your head. Maybe your glazed look this morning shows that it has. I hope that it didn't. I hope that you were able to understand some of it at least. But we depend upon the Spirit of God for our understanding. Maybe we need to ask for that help. But before we leave this, before we proceed in our service, I want to get practical, because in a sense, it's been theoretical up to the present time. It's all about theory. But what about the practice of worship? How can we be true worshippers? Well, first, a question. Why should this be of concern to us? Well, it ought to be of concern to us because we worship in spirit and truth. And when we worship in spirit and truth, we honour God. And that desire to honour God should be the desire of every believer. It should be something that every believer wants to do. As Jesus' goal was to honour God in everything he did, in his obedience in life, so ours ought to be the same. And this takes in our worship. And it takes worship out of the environment of time and place and brings worship, strangely enough, into everyday life. Worship ought to be a heart activity. And all worship ought to be conducted constantly in how we live, in what we say, in what we think, day after day after day. It's not simply here for 2 hours on a Sunday and that's it over for the week. And we can get on with life and do other things. For the church then, secondly, true worship requires unity in the Spirit. The church is the body of Christ. And if the body is divided, if the body is estranged one from the other, how can worship in any sense be said to be true? If the body should live in unity. And that's what Paul means whenever he writes in relation to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we should examine ourselves, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, in other words, the church in unity, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And we often take that to mean that we should examine ourselves to see that our actions are right and that there's no sin within. But it is specifically in relation to the body of Christ that Paul is writing here. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, in other words, the church in unity, eats and drinks judgment on himself. More than anything else, worship must come from these things. Hearts that are right with God. We've got to get that right. Years ago, whenever I took BB Bible class in the 90th up in St. Andrews, it used to aggravate the life out of me that boys would have sat and didn't sing. Whenever we came to sing in Bible class, they sat with their mouths closed. But then, you know, it occurred to me one day, why would these boys want to praise God? Because the majority of them did not know him, did not know Jesus Christ. So our hearts, if we are to be true worshippers, must be right with God. Secondly, our lives ought to be shaped by the Holy Spirit and his work. This is a spiritual work. And if it is a spiritual work, then we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We need the help of God's Holy Spirit. So our lives, if we are to worship, not only here on a Sunday, but out in the world day by day, in our lives day by day, our lives need to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. The third thing, our minds ought to be filled with a knowledge of Jesus Christ, of a knowledge of God. And that can only happen as we study the Word of God, the Bible, for ourselves, day by day. As we seek to understand it, as we ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit in understanding his Word. And until we know what we worship, we cannot worship. Or the one, until we know the one that we do worship, his nature, his character, his power, his deeds, and all those things about him. Until we understand that, we cannot properly worship God. Fourthly, from a longing, worship ought to rise from a longing to honour God by our lives in their totality. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can worship him? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And there's one other thing, fifthly. It's not actually on the screen because I missed it out, but I'm going to tell you what it is. It is to worship the Lord with gladness. Down here on the left, this stained glass window on the left side, it's a picture, I think, of Ruth and Boaz, and it says underneath it, worship the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Thus, in a spirit of thankfulness, in a spirit of praise, with gladness, that we are happy to do this, that we are filled with joy. And joy, of course, is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Worship the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness. And in serving Him, we bring worship to Him day by day. What does that leave us? Okay, I said, let's get practical, or we'll think practically about this. Well, in a sense, this is all to do with us. Well, it's not really talking about our actions. So, what should we use and how should we act to bring praise and worship to God? True worship, what would it look like? Well, if I can suggest these things. First of all, that we use in our worship words that are meaningful to everyone. Words that are accessible and understandable to all. Words that engage not just one generation above another, but words that engage all generations within the church. Look around you. My kids have gone out now, but we are a multi-generational church. We're not a church of one generation. Okay, I give it to you. There may be more of one particular age group than another. But we are multi-generational. We should engage, worship should engage every generation. The second thing, that we should use the best of contemporary and classic hymns that express about God the things that agree with His revelation of Himself. Got that? We should use the best hymns, both classic, the old hymns, and contemporary, the modern hymns, that express about God the things that agree with what He has revealed about Himself. In other words, what God has revealed of Himself in His Word. And if hymns, regardless of when they were written, are filled with Scripture, then we should not, we ought not, to sit with our mouths closed when the congregation is singing those hymns. Thirdly, our singing should be vibrant and our singing should be joyful, because as I said just a moment or two ago, joy is the fruit, is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that is something, if you allow me to say, that is something actually that is a strength in the Christian, and it's something that we ought to protect and guard, that our singing is good. But the volume of the singing is excellent. And we need to watch our hearts so that that is protected. Our worship ought to be expressed. It ought to be vibrant. And it should be in accordance with the revelation that God brings. It should be biblical. The psalmist says, does he not, in the Psalms, sing to God a new song. Now that doesn't mean just newly written songs, it means much more than that. But every day, every new day, we ought to find fresh ways of expressing our praise to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. That morning after morning, time after time as we meet, that we should sing of the love of God, sing to the praise of God, and that we should find new ways of expressing that. That we take the best of what was written by God's people in former years, and we add to it the best that is written by God's people in our day and our generation, and that we use these words to praise God. And every day we do it. Fifthly, I think, excellence. Excellence. Our praise ought to be always the very best that we can do. We ought to employ all our skills and all our talents to the very best of our ability in praising our God. And what that requires is that we be planned and prepared in our worship. There is planning and there is preparation. It's not just for me. It's not just for Mark as he plays, or anyone who's leading at the front. It's not just for those who are singing a duet. But all of our hearts ought to be prepared. If I looked around, if I was able to ask you all individually this morning, who prepared for this service of worship? Or who sat watching television or listening to the radio or reading the paper or doing something else, and then at the last minute when your wife or husband shouted up the stairs and you're ready yet, then you flustered to get ready and you came down the road and you were running late and there was traffic and you wondered would you get here before the doors were bolted and locked up and all the rest of it. Wish the doors were sometimes open a little bit longer, but however. Is that true preparation? Is that how we ought to prepare? Can we rush into God's presence and then expect to find that we are in the right frame of mind to praise Him? Or should we take time to do it? Should we be, as well as the speaker, as well as the musicians, as well as the singers, should we all be planned and prepared for our worship? And when we are, then we will be well equipped. And when we are well equipped, and when we are planned and prepared, then let us also be diligent in our worship. That we are diligent in our preparation to meet our God, to bring Him our praise, and to sing His truth. Meaningful words, classic and contemporary hymns, vibrant singing, fresh ways and words to express our worship, excellence in all that we do, planning and preparation as we come to worship, and diligence in everything. This is how we approach our God in praise.